You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, you give us your word to encourage us, to challenge us, to inspire us to do all good works. Do this even now, this morning. Amen. So what do you get when you get a road, a wolf, a fruit tree, and a rock in the same narrative? It sounds like a bad pastor's joke. For you English types, it's really the perfect mixed metaphor. But this is how Jesus ends his Sermon on the Mount. And although we're not sure that the Sermon on the Mount was preached continuously throughout, completely, we're perhaps, probably not, this is how Matthew ends the Sermon on the Mount as one continuous teaching of Jesus. Matthew has Jesus ending with giving us four powerful metaphors. Picture all of them in your mind's eye. The narrow road leading to a narrow gate. It's the picture of a snarling, conniving wolf. It's a picture of a fruit tree. And it's a picture of a hard, rocky ledge with a house on it. You see, all the words have been spoken, all the sermonizing Jesus has been doing these past weeks is over. All the words he has been using to inspire us. And now the irony is that he ends his sermon by telling us that just hearing the words, maybe even just loosely believing the words, not enough. And the true evidence of the power of the Sermon on the Mount is now actually how we live these words in our lives. Some commentaries suggest that the main body of the Sermon on the Mount is already over, and now begins the application concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount. I grew up in a tradition where we had altar calls. This perhaps is the altar call to the Sermon on the Mount. The text before us now is not only that we are to listen to the sermon, but we're called to action and commitment. We now have a choice to make. And the words are not enough. Message behind all four pictures is that we will be evaluated by how we actually live our lives. And maybe evaluated is too soft a word. The better word is that we will be judged. This passage has an ominous feel to it. There's judgment linked to this passage. This is a good for a church like ours to actually hear this message. Perhaps the strength of this church is that we are a wonderful teaching church, all the way from little kids all the way up. Wonderful teaching church. We hear the word of God week after week after week. And of course, the danger of this is that faith just sometimes lives in our heads and no place else. It's like eating too much Ben and Jerry's. We begin to get heavy around the middle. Faith as mere belief. Faith is a product of the head. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that is where it ends, Jesus has a word for us this morning. At some point, the listening has got to be over. The teaching is over. The discussing is over. The taking ourselves on a journey is over. And now we have to make a choice. The second reason this is good for us as a church to hear is we've heard the gospel over and over and over again. And sometimes I think we get lulled into sleep. And it reminds us of the serious nature of what is at stake in the gospel. At the end of the day, literally, we will be judged. We'll be judged not by the quality of our ruminations, not be, by the quality of our head knowledge, not by our journey towards the truth, but by our acceptance of the truth. So two things, very simple things this morning in this passage. First, faith is a choice. We actually have a choice. And the second is that choice is a very serious one. Judgment is involved. Well, let's look at these four, real quickly, these four word pictures. First, the picture of the two roads that lead into a city gate. I would forewarn you, this little parable is not for the faint of heart. It will offend many of us in a time, in a culture where we're enamored by choices. We are people who love to walk down the grocery aisle with the hundreds of choices, the cereal aisle. We're not enough to only have one kind of frozen pizza. That offends our sensibilities. I was in Costco the other day and I was walking down to get frozen pizza. Can you believe this? There were only three choices. And we measure the quality of our life by our multitude of the choices that we have to make. It's built somehow into our cultural DNA. And the picture before us very dramatically narrows our choices. This kind of demand for choices has seeped into every part of our thinking and every part of our society. I have pastor colleagues enamored by choices out there in the world religions. It's an easygoing syncretism where we just mix and match our religious sensibilities. But the picture before us very dramatically narrows our choices. In the end, here Jesus reminds us that really there are only two choices. There's no middle way. There's no happy medium here in the gospel. Psalm 1 already states our choices. The way of the righteous who delight in the law of the Lord. And then there's the way of the wicked, who are driven like the chaff before the wind and who are ultimately doomed to perish. Moses in Deuteronomy 30 says, "See, I have set before you this day life and prosperity and death and destruction." Life and death, blessings and curses. Therefore, choose life. And for those of us addicted to choice, Jesus' teaching this morning is sorely going to be disappointing. At the end of the day, there's only two choices. But with all of our choice seeking, it's quite understandable that we would follow down the broad corridor of the shiny lights. If left to ourselves, all the inertia heads us down the broad, wide highway, wide and easy. Thinking of that big six-lane highways in Southern California with wide sweeping curves that seem to go on for miles. And the Broadway is spacious and roomy. It's a breezy way of the search. There's plenty of room for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. It's the road of tolerance and acceptance and permissiveness. There's no curbs on this road. It's so easy to wander off from this highway and not really even notice it. I think of the sexual ethics of our day. We can even hear there's no curbs in terms of defining our gender or our sexuality. We just drift off with no parameters. If we travel on these roads long enough, and we will perhaps fail to notice that there is a very narrow, windy, uneven road alongside of it, heading into the small side gate into the city square. The parlance of today, maybe it's the service road alongside the big freeway. It leads off into the fields and perhaps the less important neighborhoods leading into the city. And one has to look for it to find it. It is actually easy to miss, especially if you are enamored by the freeway along the side road. And apparently, very few people find this road. It's off the beaten path. It's the narrow road that leads to the narrow gate that leads to salvation. And perhaps not we're not the only one who want to expect the narrow gate. It's not always the easiest way. It imposes limitations on our thoughts and our minds. Boundaries are clearly marked. It limits us to the revealed truth of Scripture. C.S. Lewis, the atheist that becomes a believer, reminds us that the biblical wisdom is the absolutely critical for our everyday life. The world is complex, and none of us on our own is sufficient to the demands of any given day, and we need our help. We need the help of Scripture, the wisdom of Scripture, to confront that world. It requires that we leave our sin behind us, our ambitions, our free thinking ways of thinking and behaving. The text says this way is hard, and very few find it. It leads, however, to life. And if Jesus is our example, who would have thought that the way to salvation is that the God of the universe would be required to come down and to die. And Jesus takes the narrow road himself to the cross. But that then he turns around and then he tells us we need to take the narrow road as well. So in Mark 8, he has the audacity to tell us that we need to die as well. If anyone would come after me, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses for me and for the gospel will save it. And no wonder so few people head down this road. This is the road to the gospel. It's not an easy road. And what are the consequences of traveling down the one road and not the other? Well, this is a parable of choice. We get to make choices for ourselves. We actually get to choose. And exactly the choices we see in John Bunyan's great allegory, I hope you've read it recently, the Pilgrim's Progress. It's a wonderful story. The main character, Christian, taking a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And he introduces us to the most wonderful, amazing, hyphenated characters like worldly wise men, and goodwill, and vain hope, and valiant for truth. And Lord Hate Good, and Giant Despair, and all the other characters. And like Jesus' parable this morning, the road travels from the city of destruction to the celestial city is a narrow one. And it's filled with places like the Valley of Humiliation and the Hill of Difficulty. And we find Christian facing temptations in Vanity Fair. And this is a road with a fork in it. And that is what we all of us face, a fork in the road of the city of destruction and the celestial city. Let's move to the second word picture this morning quickly. Walk around the bend of this windy, narrow road, and what do we face? We're confronted with Jesus' teaching about a ferocious, camouflaged wolf. And what are we to make of this snarly wolf with a fleece, sheep fleece about it? We find an animal purposefully trying to show himself for what he's not. And Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount of great teaching with this warning that there's lots of false teaching out there that competes with the truth of Jesus' teaching. And some of that teaching, by the way, is rather appealing, isn't it? And should not surprise us that Scripture is filled with warnings of false teaching everywhere in Scripture. There's always reminders. The book of Jeremiah says, "Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They will fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." And Paul in Ephesians warns his elders that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And we see them everywhere, don't we? False teachings in society, and perhaps the most deceptive of false teaching is the false teaching that often sits within our own churches. And the common characteristics of teaching appears different than that the teachings often appear different than what they actually are. False teaching is camouflage. It's a picture of something that defies the eye. It's so very deceptive, even enticing. The peacock flounder is a flat gray fish that sits on the bottom of the ocean bed, and we hardly see its outline as it seeks out food. What makes this peacock flounder such a great illustration for what we hear this morning is that this peacock flounder changes its color and pattern in just 8 seconds. It purposefully changes itself. It's a camouflage thing. And Jesus' illustration here is of a wolf with sheepskin on top. It's like a peacock flounder. It has the capacity to purposefully manipulate what we see. And Jesus warns us, everywhere in the world today, there is purposeful attempts to mislead us, to false understandings of truthfulness. Text doesn't give us an explicit description of the nature of these false teachings. John Stott, in his commentary, gives us the best explanation. It suggests that the hint of some kind of false teaching we find is from the prior parable. And Stott suggests this is the picture of a false, amoral optimism that we find everywhere in the Old Testament. A denial that God is really a God of judgment, as well as a God of mercy and goodness. Jeremiah says the false teachers are guilty of filling you with vain hopes. They say continuously to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And they continuously say to those who despise the word of the Lord that no evil shall come upon you. And to this God says, "They have healed the wounds of my people lightly." They've healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, and teaching that lulls people to sleep in the midst of their sin. A false optimism of the gospel. But Jesus continues, how do we spot these false teachers in our world today? to this, Jesus changes his metaphor midstream from a ferocious wolf to a fruit tree, a mixed metaphor, indeed. And you can spot these false teachers around us, not necessarily from the words they speak. Lots of perspectives, lots of speechifying, argumentation that actually sounds pretty good. It's even perhaps logical to our ears. Look at the news feed of the internet. Look at your newspaper. Lots of what we think is authoritative empirical research. Just look at the polling. What's authoritative in our world today? What do we view as authoritative? But let the fruit of that teaching, all this teaching, stick around for a while. And if you really look around, it starts to stink. And Jesus says, just wait. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And it takes a little while for us to see how the fruit ripens. We don't accept something just because you read it in the internet or hear it in your favorite podcast or watch it, your favorite preacher on television. Sometimes seeing the difference between false teaching and good teaching takes time. Let me stop here, and the text doesn't talk about this, but this is the value, I should say, suggest, of the church here. Here's where we desperately need one another. The church should be a place where we bring the things that influence us, the teaches us of all kind, the teachings of all kind. We should let that teaching marinate in the midst to determine its worth. Our church should be a place of testing. We should be admonishing one another. We desperately need one another to correct each other. So in 1 John, we find Church of the Asian church invaded with false teaching. And what does John say? Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. And how do we recognize this right teaching? Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And the opposite is true as well. And the church is a wonderful place to observe whether we bear fruit from the teachings we live by. We studied the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 last spring. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And these are the markers against which we should judge all of what we believe. If teaching cannot stand up against these markers in our lives, then it is not right teaching. Resilience of right teaching is to be judged by our right living. Well, finally, we have the picture of two houses. And I should tell you that this last picture has more practical relevancy to me than to some of you. Linda Coonrod reminds me that when she was a child, the area where my house is in the middle of was at one time a swamp. It was lowland. It never would have been built on today with the current state of environmental restrictions. There's a house right next to us that if you go in the basement down by the foundation, you can hear the river the river running through it. Just like two roads and two gates, here we have two houses. I was in Singing Beach yesterday, and New England is a wonderful place to actually really clearly see this illustration. You look up and you see the great giant outcroppings overlooking the ocean. A perfect place to put a house. But then you walk on the beach and all you need to do is put your foot down, and as the sand, and the, as the waves come forward, we see that sifting sand all the time. It's an amazing place. And the final picture is of two houses measured not by their curb appeal, not by the number of bathrooms and the size of the family room. These are houses measured only by the quality of their foundation. And the parable begs the question, what is the quality of your foundation and my foundation under your feet as a person? And the teaching here is rather simple and straightforward. The quality of a foundation rests on only one thing. Here it says, therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and puts them into practice is like a fool, is like a man who has built his house on the rock. And anyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And to these multitudes that sat around Jesus as he taught the Sermon on the Mount, the simple teaching he ends his discourse with is really a warning. It's not enough just to hear the words I am teaching. It's not enough to just nod your head and agree. It's not enough to just say you believe. My words require that these words actually change your life. It's not actually an easy thing to do, is it? Just a few verses prior, he warns the multitudes around him with these very, very, very strong words, very convicting words, that everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, well, enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then will I say plainly, I never knew you, away from you, evildoers. Oh yes, lots of deception, lots of false teaching in our world, and perhaps the most hideous deception is our self-deception. The danger of even making verbal profession of faith and actually thinking we believe, but not really believing. To test our hearts, do we truly believe? So our series on the Sermon on the Mount ends with a bit of a warning. This is a warning to all of us, even this morning. The gospel is not to be trifled with. It's not enough just to hear the word of God. It's not enough to see the gospel as just one of the many cereals in the cereal aisle. It's not enough to even believe in a frivolous way, to believe lightly. To believe in a superficial way. The gospel needs to reach down into our bones. It requires that it changes our spiritual DNA. It must be something we actively choose. Two roads and we have chosen. And in the immortal words of Robert Frost, we have chosen the road less traveled. The gospel must be something that actually transforms our lives. That's the proof. We are gospel people here this morning. And we can prove we're the gospel people, not just by what we say we believe. We prove it by our changed lives. Well, in conclusion, I want to return to Jesus' picture of the narrow and road with the narrow gate, the first of the word pictures. And do you see the narrow, windy, less traveled road that most of us have traveled on? And do you see the inconsequential side street that we gets us into the big city? Do we see ourselves squeezing into what we would anticipate would be the backwaters of the city, the dark, narrow corridors, the alleyways? Well, isn't the supreme irony that on the other end of that narrow road that leads straight to the narrow gate of that city, after we enter into that narrow gate and we adjust our eyes, we will see it open up to the grandest and brightest vistas of eternity. I love the way that John Bunyan ends his journey in his Pilgrim's Progress as he enters into the celestial city. Let me close with his words. Now I saw in my dream that these two men, Christian and his fellow traveler, went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured. They had a remnant put on and shone like gold. And there were also those who met them with harps and crowns. And they gave them to them, and the harps to praise withal, and the crowns to be taken of honor. And when I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang with joy, and that it was said unto them, Father, ye into the joy of your city, enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, just as the gates were open to let the men in, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. Streets along were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns in their heads and palms in their hands and golden harps to sing praises withal. And there were also of them that had wings, the angels, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that, they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. And this is what we can expect on the other side of the narrow road that leads to the narrow gate. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Father, you call us to much more than head knowledge. You call us much more, Father, to believe in a frivolous way. You call us to make choices, true make choices, that would change our life. And they're not easy choices, Father. We acknowledge that we need to die to ourselves in order to find ourselves in you. Teach us what that means in our own lives. In thy name, amen.